Today we turn to the next chapter, actually Luke chapter 16. We were in Luke 15 2 weeks ago, and then in between Russell gave us the sermon last Sunday about the great banquet, the wedding banquet, and the people who found excuses not to come. The parable that we're in today is called the hardest parable. Every commentator writing about this one in Luke 16 calls it either the most difficult parable or the hardest parable. And so that's why the title is that way in the bulletin. We reflect a little bit on Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, all those L words of Jesus, the last, the least, the little, the lost, the losers. Verses like Luke 13:30, which talks about the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Luke 7:28, the least, for he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Matthew 18, verse 3, unless you become like this little child. Luke 19, 10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. All of these teachings are given while Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die so that we might have life. And so there's the final L word, life. These teachings seem so upside down. How do we get our worldly minds around these truths? 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved, to us who have been saved, but are being saved and will be saved. And so we have become Christians, and we are becoming Christians, and at some point that salvation will be complete. And so that all leads us to the one word, grace, God's grace. As long as we think we need to be first, to be winners, to be great, to be accepted by God, we will be the losers. Once we learn that we are losers, that we are lost, that we can't pull ourselves up into God's favor by our own bootstraps, once we die to ourselves, then Jesus, strictly by his grace, can give us life. Not just eternal life, but Jesus even talks about abundant life here. And so today we come to Luke chapter 16, a parable of grace. We have different headings for parables. We have one author calls some of them the party parables. Same author breaks it down into the parables of grace, parables of the kingdom, parables of judgment. All of them agree that Luke 16 is the hardest parable. So this morning will be maybe a little more of a Bible study than a sermon, although I'm not quite sure exactly what's the difference. So let's turn to Luke 16, and we want to read verses 1 to 13. We take note that Luke chapter 15, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Luke chapter 16 starts with Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'm going to do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. I have an idea. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" Now there are gaps in these stories because we wonder, okay, wasn't he as manager aware of the books? We don't know just how that worked. Anyway, he asks, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Hey, that sounds good to those of us who have debt, who have mortgages, who have bought things on credit. Yeah, make it 400, cut it in half. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. So cut it down by 1/5. The master commended the dishonest manager. What do you do with a verse like that? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth. And here's the difficult verse, we'll get to that. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's our text. Remember, this is still in the material between the two bookends that we talked about. Jesus references to going to Jerusalem, all the way from Luke chapter 9 to 17. Continually, we have reminders that Jesus taught, got interrupted, but was on his way to Jerusalem. So those were the two bookends. A little bit of Bible study here. Luke has collected a lot of material about Jesus' life, about his teachings, his sayings, his miracles. He has them all on his pack of index cards. So, yeah, I should have brought a pack. He's got them on index cards because this is already 30 years after Jesus' ascension. Luke was a doctor, also a historian, also a close friend of Paul. The year is somewhere between 64 and 70 AD. He realizes all this collected material needs to be organized and written down. And if we look at the beginning, the first verse in Luke, he says to Theophilus, "I think it's necessary to organize this, to write it down accurately." Luke 1, verse 3. "So that it won't be lost." Maybe some of us work at that when we realize our parents are gone and we have, over the last year, I have spent considerable time collecting writings from my dad. We don't want it to be lost. And yet, this has taken 30 years. Can you remember back 30 years? Unless you've written things down, it gets a bit foggy. Some things, of course, we accurately remember, but Luke was intent on writing it down in an orderly way. So this morning, sitting at his gospel writing desk, after having the lost son story finished in Luke chapter 15. He slips the rubber band off his index cards containing all these notes about Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. He finds some short sayings about no servant can serve two masters. He finds sayings there about covetousness, about the law, about divorce, about forgiveness, about the coming of the kingdom. Also one miracle, the cleansing of the 10 lepers, and four parables. So that's his index cards. The unjust steward, the rich man and Lazarus, the unjust judge, and the Pharisee and the tax collectors. How is he going to tie this all together? I hope you get a bit of a picture. Matthew arranges things differently. Luke seems to arrange this information, I think both of them under the guidance of the Spirit, right? But it's interesting that they had different purposes, and so they arranged these bits of information about Jesus' life differently. So he figures what would follow nicely with the theme of the prodigal son story, which he has just finished, and of course he doesn't have the privilege of cut and paste or any kind of word processing so that he can move things around. So he has to do it on index cards and figure out how will this fit together. What he does differently than Matthew is that he has kept many of the sayings and short bits of pieces of Jesus' teaching till late in Jesus' ministry, where Matthew has included them early in Jesus' teachings, mostly in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you read the Sermon on the Mount, and then you read Luke, then you find, oh yeah, Luke has this here, and this a little different, a little later. For an example, Luke 16, verse 13, the verse we just read about trying to serve both God and money. In Matthew, we have that in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. Matthew doesn't connect the verse to the parable. In fact, the parable is recorded only in Luke. And so the questions that scholars ask when they do what's called textual criticism is, did Jesus connect the saying with the parables, or didn't he? Robert Capon, one of my authors, has an interesting solution. Since Luke recorded the parable and it has something to do with money, he would attach the saying about God and mammon, or God and money, to it. And then verses 10 to 12 would have been attached for the same reason. I wonder whether we can get that part of the text up again, just so that we can see verses, about 8 to 13 there. Really, verse 9 is the difficult verse in question. Should it be part of the parable or not? And so Robert Capon gives us this solution. I hope that you are also free with having some fun when you have these kinds of open questions. Capon says, in months with 31 days, I read the parable as verses 1 to 8. In months with 30 days, I read it as verses 1 to 9. On February 29th, which is once every 4 years, I read it as verses 1 to 13. And for the rest of February, I thank God that it really doesn't matter how much I read it, or doesn't matter much how I read it anyway, because the Holy Spirit was there to guide Luke's arrangement of materials, so the material will stand as it is. And so I like that. We can do a lot of asking and studying. In the end, we accept the material the way it is, right? The question is how to understand this strange parable. Is the shrewd manager a bad guy or a good guy? Is he a hero or a villain? Shrewd, I think in your Bibles, probably it says the shrewd manager or the unjust manager, something like that. Unjust we can kind of handle, but shrewd, tricky, wily, clever, and two words for Jamie Fair: sagacious, perspicacious. I don't know what those words mean, but Jamie does, I'm sure. Has something to do with wise, and yet in a maybe clever kind of way, this shrewd manager. In verse 8, he is commended as a good guy. So if we attach verses 9 to 13, he is obviously a bad guy, because in verse 12, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? That verse definitely makes him the bad guy in this story. And yet, the master commends him for his cleverness. Maybe Jesus is again teaching something about the futility of bookkeeping. We tend to be bookkeepers when it comes to trying to remember how much good we have done, and surely God will remember how much good we have done. And hopefully he forgets how much bad we have done. The futility of bookkeeping. Remember, he has been on this grace trip, Jesus has, for a number of chapters now, 7 chapters, talking about saving the lost, the least, the little. Not those who think that they should be accepted because of their lists of good deeds. Those are the bookkeepers. And Jesus makes it clear that he's not interested in those records. It's all about his grace. And so we focus on the parable briefly. The definitions of a steward is a manager, not an owner. He is a financial officer who looks after an owner's business or an estate. In this case, he is shrewd. He is clever and tricky, but he is practical. He is called dishonest, maybe even unjust, unfair. The owner, or rich man in this story, did not micromanage. He did not continually look over the shoulder of the manager. In fact, he had assigned the manager to take care of his affairs, and he trusted him. Trusted him to do an honest job, but then some informant comes to tell him that the manager is mismanaging, is wasting the owner's possessions. And the same word wasting here is what's used in the prodigal son story, about the prodigal son wasting his inheritance. The owner says, come into my office. Today, as of today, you are fired. You're a disgrace. Turn in the books and you are out of here. The manager is out of work. He's out of an income. No severance package. No pension plan. He is at a complete loss. Probably no references and even a shady reputation. So he thinks, I'm not strong enough to do a lot of physical work anymore. I don't want to go begging. That's beneath my pride. I think I'll just become a pastor. Oh, forget that line. That's beneath my pride. I don't want to go begging. But I still have the account books. I'm going to make some adjustments. That owner isn't going to give me a chance, so I'm just going to take something out on him too. He quickly goes to those who owe money. To one, he knocks the amount down by half, to another, one-fifth. Apparently, it was common to receive payment in kind when you were renting, and so that's why the story has the olive oil and the wheat. Instead of money, it was payment in kind. His point is, I need to make friends who will take me in once I'm out on the street. The debtors would obviously be delighted by his offers, and he might be able to live in with them. We would think the owner would be furious with him for gypping him out of some of those receipts. On the other hand, the owner might say, you know, these guys weren't paying their debts anyway. Maybe I'm lucky to get 50 cents on the dollar instead of losing the whole bill. And then he says to him, you're kind of a genius. a clever rascal, a sly one, but clever. I kind of like what you did here. I never thought I'd see a nickel on those accounts. Is that a fair way of reading it? Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. There's another twist. Donald Crable, in his book, says perhaps the steward acted righteously by releasing the interest percentage on the loan. So we aren't quite sure whether it was interest that had piled up on this loan. According to the law of the land, the steward could have forced the debtors into slavery if they defaulted on their interest payments, not the principal. But the interest was not the property of the master, according to the law of God. The owner may even have been ignorant of the usurious nature, the usurious means the interest amount, of the loans. Under the oral law of the Pharisees, if the steward forgave interest, even without the owner's authority, the owner was required to accept the steward's decision. In fact, the boss had nothing to lose and everything to gain. He would now appear as a caring and forgiving creditor and wouldn't have gained the interest anyway himself, since it was headed for the steward's wallet. The owner does command and ratify the decision of the steward to act righteously. But then comes the upside-down moment where Jesus says, the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. Another interesting verse there. The Old Testament laws applying to this story state that the charging of interest was forbidden and that this steward had run up interest on the unpaid bills which he planned to keep for himself. The Pharisees had established ways to allow a hidden interest which, by New Testament times, was condoned by a Jewish civil court. And we have maybe some clue about that in verse 14, when it says, and that's just the verse after our text, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus when he said this. If loans of wheat and oil were made, a hidden interest could be charged if the borrower was not making the loan out of immediate necessity. That was the other definition. If he was desperately poor, interest could not be charged. But if he still had one drop of oil, he was not considered desperate. Their laws allowed for interest on commodity loans like wheat and wine, but not as easily on monetary loans. So loans were often translated into commodities. In the case of a steward, he was allowed to collect the interest. It did not belong to the owner. What this steward may have canceled off these loans was the interest that would have been coming to him. We don't know for sure, but there is some suggestion that that would have been the case. This dishonest steward was caught between two masters: the Old Testament law, which forbade interest, and the laws of the Pharisees, which allowed it. When he decided to cancel the interest, he was saving his own skin, but at the same time obeying God's Old Testament law. Or maybe he was also thinking, or maybe the master was also thinking, well, the year of Jubilee is coming. That's when we are called to forgive loans and equal the playing field. So maybe he also thought, well, at least I'm getting 50 cents on the dollar here. Because if the year of Jubilee was in effect, then creditors would be obliged to cancel debts owed to them. I don't know whether that explains verse 8. The people of the light are the Pharisees, I think. I think Jesus uses a bit of sarcasm here. Jesus says this worldly steward has dealt more graciously with his own people than the Pharisees, who would not have given any debtors that kind of a break. And then we need to get a little handle on verse 9. If we look at verse 4, I'm going to use money or worldly wealth to make myself some friends so that when the money is gone, I'll have a place where they will take me in. That was strictly a practical level. But in verse 9, Jesus adds one word to that idea, eternal. Maybe he's saying that the people of this world use their wealth to prepare for an earthly future, an easy retirement. Shouldn't the children of light, those who are really the children of light, I know that at first it seems like he's in a sarcastic way pointing that to the Pharisees, but I think on a second level he's saying maybe we who are the children of light should use it to prepare for an eternal future. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. And so maybe it's Jesus' sort of punchy way of reminding us again where we should use our wealth. This is a parable of grace. Grace moving in the opposite direction than in the parable of the unforgiving servant, where the king at the top extends grace, but the servant doesn't extend it to one who owes him money. And we have that parable in Matthew. Here, grace and forgiveness move from the bottom up. And maybe, yes, we love to think of God extending grace from the top down. I think we need to extend grace to each other at the bottom level, the way this steward did. Do we see the effect that grace and forgiveness has in this story? On the owner, he is delighted that he gets at least 50 cents on the dollar. Maybe it's the principal. So the owner wins. On the debtors, they are freed from their debt, or at least given a portion that they can handle. So the debtors win. They can again look the owner in the eye. They don't have to avoid him when they meet on the street. And on the steward, he has made himself some close friends who will take him in when he is in need. All three win. Everyone is a winner because this loser of a steward extended forgiveness and grace. In our daily lives, everyone wins when we extend forgiveness and grace. Everyone wins when we extend forgiveness and grace. Can we dare to think of this steward even as a Christ figure? Christ, through his death, canceled our debts. We are free from the debt that we could never pay. And if we use this picture, then I am very thankful that we do not have to deal with a just steward. This is called the unjust steward. We hear so much on the news about when people have been victimized, they just want so-and-so be brought to justice. I'm glad that God doesn't bring us to justice, because then I don't think we would have much to stand on, right? I'm much more thankful that God is gracious and forgiving. This story needs to somehow connect us with Jesus' teaching on forgiveness from the bottom up, extending forgiveness to each other so that God can forgive us. We have Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. After the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then Matthew adds, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. In Matthew 18:35, forgive your brother from the heart. Mark 25, forgive so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you. And then Luke 6:37, forgive and you will be forgiven. I think it's safe to say that this difficult parable, even with the details that we can't quite answer, this difficult parable still says, extend grace, extend forgiveness. because that way everybody wins. May we practice that in our daily lives as we go into this week. Amen.